I'm excited to be able to share with you tonight. This is really the end of something that I have done over the years. This book called Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation that I wrote was actually the ultimate outcome of the results of many years, over 10 years of research and the development of a course on the subject of science and the Bible that I was asked to prepare for the Bible College, where I attended back in the 70s. After teaching that course for 4 years and then pastoring for another 5 years, I started to present seminars all over North America, Canada, the United States, and a few outside the country as well. And it was just one thing leading to another. I had never planned to do any of it, but you know how the Lord kind of guides your life and going in ways that you never planned? Well, that's certainly what happened to me, and one door after another would open. And before you know it, I got this book that came out after a lot of hard work and the cooperation of many, many other people and research people and art and publishing people to be able to produce. It's all full color. It has so much information on it. The whole subject of creation versus evolution and all those things, that so many things that relate to the whole topic. The last of the four sections, of the four major sections in the book, has to do with this subject of ancient civilizations. It seems that one of the natural things that people will end up asking is, if God did create, and if the Bible is true, and those are the kinds of things that we discover as we unfold this whole subject, I'm not going to be going into all of that. Once you come to the arrival of this reality, yes, God and the Bible is really true, Genesis is really true, creation is true, evolution is nonsense, evolution doesn't have a leg to stand on, we're not going to get into that discussion tonight. Then you begin to realize, okay, looking at man and what man has done on the earth is also a subject that the Bible speaks to. That there's a lot of information in the Bible that will help us to understand a lot of those mysteries. And so we again, get into the subject of the mysteries of ancient civilizations. So I'm going to pick it up at that point, and we're going to launch into now just a biblical foundational understanding that will help us to process so many of the things that we run across in our study of ancient man. Now, what's the truth about man's primitive past? Watch the use of some words here. There are lots of fascinating books that have been published about the amazing works of ancient civilizations, and maybe you've seen them, some of them. And a lot of those books, when they're dealing with ancient cultures from around the world, the titles will often include names like the mysteries of the ancients, of the ancient world, or the mysterious Maya. Here's a book by Reader's Digest that came out some years ago now called The World's Last Mysteries. Mysteries abound. When you think about it, you ever stop to think just why are so many things about ancient cultures being described as mysteries? Well, we need to ask the question, what's the standard mindset that we've been programmed to think when we consider something that's really ancient? The popular evolutionary mindset, the scheme that we've been taught in school, about man assumes a whole list of unproven ideas. Can you think of just some of the unproven ideas? You know, the idea that man began as an ignorant brute, that he progressed through the caveman stage, he became technological only after tens of thousands of generations. And of course, when you think about man from an evolutionary point of view, the most ancient start of cultures would be expected to be crude, compared to later ones. Objects that were made by very early people are supposed to be more simple. And discoveries that are very ancient, yet very advanced, are labeled as mysteries. And that's the way it comes around to us, but let's really think about this. Is it true that ancient equals primitive? Now, I put it to you this way is because that's the way I discovered it, and I found that most people go through a similar process of discovery when it comes to a subject like this. Is it true that ancient should be expected to be primitive? Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines primitive as pertaining to the beginning or original, or first as the primitive state of Adam. Now, of course, we've added a modern evolutionary distortion that would seem to equate ancient with primitive, meaning crude or rough or plain. So when we see books featuring discoveries of ancient technical gadgets, advanced artwork, or modern-looking clothing, we label them as mysteries of the past. But let's keep some facts in mind. In other parts of our series of Unlocking Mysteries of Creation, we've uncovered extremely important information that's often hidden from the public because it doesn't fit, you know, with the politically correct evolutionary ideas that dominate the academic and media world today. And for example, you know, we learned that there's a, you know, so many people think the Earth is millions of years old. I did, everybody does, thinks the Earth is millions of years old. We've heard that mantra for so long, ever since Darwin's popularization of evolution has come along. The whole idea is a fabrication. It's all an evolutionary imagination. Almost all the age-dating systems, measurement systems, point to a young Earth, and I mean young as in a few thousand years, not millions of years, and certainly not billions of years. And our study about the fallacies of evolution became very clear also that the complexity of living cells is so vast that creation has absolutely no chance of ever happening by chance. And when it comes to man's origin, and we uncover again this fact about man's supposed evolution, it's all an atheistically motivated pipe dream built on pathetic hoaxes and no solid evidence. All the so-called missing links of man's origin are phantoms that never amounted to anything but apes or humans or fraud. Of course, evolutionist ideas put mankind at the bottom at the start, supposing that his technical and cultural progress moved upwards slowly over the course of a million years. You have to ask, well, what does the Bible say about ancient man? You think about it, Psalm 8 is a good place to start, where it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And guess what that word angels is in the original language? It's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is pretty important because the key word for Almighty God himself in the Old Testament is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And in this context, in Psalm 8, it says, "Thou hast made man just a little lower than Elohim." Scripture puts man at the very top in the beginning. And of course, followed by his fall because of his rebellion toward his creator. So what does the reality of verified human history, not evolutionary history, whatever that is, but we're talking about real, verified human history. What does it tell us about ancient man? Man began at the top, and he's been on a bumpy downhill ride ever since. Sure, there have been peaks of high culture and many achievements along the way, but what happened to every one of those high peaks of ancient civilizations? They all collapsed, didn't they? There's no authentic history outside the Bible going back farther in about 5,000 years. Did you get that? 5,000 years is all you get for an authentic history, beginning with the pre-flood world of Noah, continuing to the times of Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Caesar. They accomplished amazing advancement, but they also typified what we could biblically call, think about it, every one of those cultures typified what we could biblically call an antichrist system of tyranny and evil corruption every single time. And when you examine the evidence of these cultures, you find horrific violence and demonic immorality and even human sacrifice. And every ancient society on earth reached a point of collapse and ruin. Every one of them, no matter how great their accomplishments were, their deep spiritual wickedness ultimately brought about their complete downfall, and every society on earth has ended in this pattern. Sometimes their end was sudden. The Bible is clear that catastrophic judgments like the flood and the Egyptian plagues have literally shut down many cultures. Others around the world have also been destroyed, sometimes by mysterious catastrophes. Yet as long as some people remain, Men have always managed to eventually rebuild again somewhere. It took only 3,000 years after, or pardon me, 300 years after the flood of Noah, before Nimrod led the great technologically but depraved culture at Babel. Now think of what is happening even in our own time, just in the last 300 years. 3,000 years ago, at the height of one of the most technically advanced civilizations since the flood, Israel's great prophet Daniel made a remarkable prediction. Now think about this prediction as if you, watch this, think of the prediction as if you were living in the Dark Ages of Europe. In Dark Ages now. Daniel predicted that at the end of the time of the end, knowledge shall be increased. Now from our 21st century perspective, this should be especially significant. Even counting the advancements of the Roman Empire and the decline of Western civilization during the Middle Ages, nothing since Daniel's time compares to the surge of knowledge that the world has been seeing in the last few decades. But you also have to think, what about cavemen? When you think about the remote, simple tribes today, simple in terms of technology, those that are living today, are they, I just want to ask this rhetorically so you just kind of put it in context, are those simple tribes your ancestors? Of course not. Now many are descended from advanced societies like the Mayans in Mexico and Central America, the people that live in Egypt and the Middle East. I mean, they're not particularly advanced necessarily today, a lot of the people there, but they descended from very advanced cultures. Well, Stone Age people today, living right now on the earth while others explore space and invent computers, that should teach you something. Society has its dropouts today, just as it was in the past. Diversity of sophistication, now watch this, diversity of sophistication is common to every era of history. Diversity of sophistication. Do we have clues why this happens? There's an interesting observation made 2,600 years ago by Israel's prophet Isaiah. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Wouldn't you expect that? In the face of devastating judgment, survivors find shelter wherever they can. Now watch this. Caves, of course, would be logical to provide comfortable shelter for generations. But what most people today fail to realize is that there have been several widespread catastrophes in the ancient past that have literally wiped out, thrown mankind into generations of darkness. The obscuring of this reality has deepened the deception of evolutionary nonsense into many areas of perception today. What we're seeing here is basically a reclamation of understanding about what went on in ancient times. What did man accomplish? What did original man do? What were the capacities of original man? And when you think about it, it says, God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created male and female. He created them in His own image, in God's class. You think about it, God made man. Well, go back there. He created man in the image of God. But let's appreciate that in the context of other things that God created, particularly angels. Think about this. When God created angels, how long do you suppose the angels had to exist before they were fully functional and able to do what God created them to do? You know, we don't have any problem accepting that if God created angels, like He created man and created everything else, they were able to do exactly what He created them to do right from the start. Well, when we think about if God was able to do that with angels, right from the start, what did He design for man to do? And again, as you get that thing kind of turning over in your brain, could it be that our concept of early man has been warped by not seriously considering the implications of God's Word? I mean, did earliest humans have to grope around for centuries before they finally figured out how to make a wheel or build a fire or something like that? Just how smart was original man anyway? The rare art that remains from the earliest cultures like Sumer reflect capacities that are literally amazing. No computer can match the human brain. Do we use even 10% of our brain in a lifetime? I mean, people have all sorts of ideas, but think about this. If evolution were true, why would we have a huge percentage of brain power, maybe 90% or more, that we'll never use in our entire lifetime? We'll never use the full capacity of our brain. Our brains have tremendous more capacity for creativity, for memory, for engineering accomplishments, just for so many things that we can learn and do and create. Why do we have so much that we'll never use? Remember that evolution is supposed to, get this, evolution is supposed to evolve traits for usefulness. Our memory alone is capable of storing a new photographic image. You can look at the image now, and it's there, it's there. Every second, you can remember, log, compute, and retain another image every second for a million years. That's how capable your brain is. You notice how you can think of things that you saw when you were a child? It's there. I mean, if I asked you just a little experiment and said, close your eyes and think about, you know, some scene, like maybe when you got out of bed in your house when you were growing up and you put your feet on the floor in the morning and you were going to school or some such thing, and something, kind of an image, comes into your brain because it's there, it's logged there, right? I mean, if I mention a person who you know when you were a child, you'll remember that person. You'll remember something that you saw or something that they did. You'll remember so much because your brain has the capacity to do that. Now consider, if you think about God giving Adam not only the brain to do it, but he gave them the challenge to name all the animals. I'm kind of glad he didn't give that job to our family, because here was a cat we used to have, and we named it Whitey. It was a white cat, I guess we didn't have to think about it too much. Here was another cat we had named Orangey. I mean, you know, judging by the way that we named our pets, it's sort of like maybe we're devolving, I don't know. When Adam named the animals, why wouldn't we expect that the animals that Adam named would have names every bit as, you know, appropriate, meaningful, unique as the names in our modern languages today? We think of the power of an alligator, or the delicate beauty of a swan, or the force and size of an elephant. We know the names were acceptable to God because it says in Genesis chapter 2, whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. God didn't quibble with Adam. I don't think I'll name that one Squeaky. No, I don't think so. God didn't quibble with Adam about the names. Now, when Adam fell into sin, his whole world fell with him because he was given control of it. But even in his fallen condition, the family of man accomplished things in ancient time that were far from primitive. And when we think of the advanced technology that we automatically loaded down with all sorts of complicated hardware, we think advanced technology is really hardware to the max, costly things that only a few people know how to tinker with. But from the beginning, why wouldn't ancient man have always been inventive, technical, creative, productive, and ingenious in so many ways? In Genesis chapter 4, we see that Abel, the first son of Adam and Eve, was a shepherd. His brother Cain was a farmer. Cain's descendant Jubal was a cattle rancher. Now, if you think that cattle ranching is a primitive occupation. Think again, just ask a modern rancher what all is involved in cattle ranching. It's no easy job. It takes considerable know-how and skill, certainly beyond some mythical Stone Age profession. And these are the very first descendants of Adam. Science Yearbook in 1980 featured an article titled Farming in the Negev Desert. The Negev is south of modern-day Israel on the way down toward Egypt. The arid wilderness there in Israel is coming to life with lush crops like onions and peaches. Why? Well, because it says Israeli scientists have revived long-forgotten farming methods to grow crops by storing the sparse desert rain in the once barren soil. How they do that? Was it some complex technological invention? Well, all they did was build little dikes around sloped plant basins to collect the sparse rain. Brilliant. Expensive? No. It was an ancient method, but very effective. Now think about the wisdom of the ancients and then ask, how would we, in our advanced technology today, try to accomplish the same result of irrigating the desert? Well, we'd start by probably building huge reservoirs, maybe miles away, and canals to carry the water. Then, of course, we'd build hydroelectric systems, generators to pump the water wherever it's needed. And, of course, then we'd have a power grid, and a lot of costs there. And then we'd finish the whole thing up with backup power plants, and voila. You've got the whole modern technical matrix that we've come to depend on. Now, watch this. We all enjoy the benefits of modern technology. But isn't there an inherent danger that we tend to avoid thinking about? The more complex that our modern technology gets, the more vulnerable our entire society becomes to devastating disruptions like natural disasters and wars, like economic turmoil or environmental pollution and, of course, terrorism. Our delicate high-tech world has made us so dangerously dependent on specialized experts and a steady supply of exotic resources to keep the whole thing smoothly running that most of us never even give it a second thought. We're all affected by what is called normalcy bias. You ever heard of that before? Normalcy. Well, whatever is normal today, we have a bias. We think, well, it'll always be that way. Don't count on it. Other societies that have existed before ours have come and gone. Oh, but ours is too big to fail. Our dependency on the delicate precision of all the technology that we have is extremely dangerous. Ask most people if you can take care of your family for 2 weeks without power. In the winter. Most people don't even have the food stored up for that long. Try 2 months or 2 years. Could the ancients have had better ways of doing things? Now I'm going to challenge you with some thoughts. Consider the impact of capitalizing on natural laws to a greater degree than we do. Are there ways to produce larger long-term benefits with less complex hardware? We tend to think that the only way to get things done is our 21st century technology. But is it possible that they had a more sensible approach in ancient times? For lack of an established definition on this approach to technological history, I want to have you consider the implications of a new term, simplified ingenuity. Now think about it with me. You're looking at a 1,000-year-old ruin of the Mayan city in the tropical wilderness of Mexico called Palenque. When I was there on a sweltering April day, the temperature was about 100 degrees and the humidity was 100%, but inside this immense six-story building, the rooms were air-conditioned. Carefully engineered corridors channeled the cool air through massive stone passageways, assuring ideal temperatures year-round. That's what I call simplified ingenuity. How would we air condition a building in the tropics? Would our methods be technical? Would they be costly? Would they be short-lived? This ancient system has been working perfectly for over 1,000 years, and yet it's been in ruins for centuries and still works.
Do they have a backup system?
Simplified ingenuity. You look at that and you can't help but think, could the ancients have been wiser in their approach to providing the things that were needed for long-term sustainability? Now, speaking of ancient cities, when did people start building cities? In Genesis 4:17, we find that Cain found his wife, fathered a son, and built a city. I can just hear people objecting to Bible believers. Where did Cain get his wife? That's a good question. And there's a good biblical answer. But first, we need to ask another question. Where did the evolutionary Cain find his sweetie pie? Now, following their reasoning, the origin of male and female, anything has no naturalistic explanation. Male and female. Humans, animals, fish, birds, male and female. It's just another case of one of those evolutionistic fairy tales. You know, there just happened to be a female that evolved from some creature that was totally different, with different chromosomes, different DNA, and she just happened to appear at the same place in the same time to meet her mate. Let's hear the rest of the real story. Take a look at Genesis 5. There in verse 4 it says, Adam had other sons, and he had other daughters during his lifetime. Now, none of them are mentioned besides Seth, Cain, and Abel. But doesn't that mean then that he had at least 7 kids? At least. Now, honestly, when you think about it, how many kids could the perfect woman with the perfect macho man produce when God said, be fruitful and multiply, with no restraint on having children? I mean, I know several families in our own neighborhood that have 8 children, 10 children, and you probably know families whose grandparents at least came from large families with 8 or more children. How many of you have grandparents, maybe grandparents or great-grandparents that you know of, that were in families of 8 or more children? Let me see your hands. Look at that. Quite a few. And when you think about it, here, without many children, of course, it wouldn't take too many generations to produce quite a population. Remember that large families were so normal in the past. And so by the time that Seth was given to replace recently murdered Abel, when Adam was 130 years old, I didn't know that. It's right there in black. Seth was born in the 130th year of Adam's life. From the creation of Adam to Seth's birth, 130 years. How many children do you think they had in that time? Eve could have easily had a couple of dozen children. But even if she had a dozen, think about how many those children had and those children's children had. Finding a wife would be no problem for Cain within a rather short period of a few decades after the creation of Adam. Some people might raise the objection that marrying a near relative would be genetically dangerous like it is now. But keep in mind, Abram married his half-sister Sarai. And when you think about it, it wasn't until Moses' time that God forbade marrying close relatives. So it says that Cain built a city. You notice it doesn't say Cain built some kind of a mud hut, a city, no less. The first son of the first family on earth built a city. Now, even then, you You'd expect a city to have houses and shops, streets and lanes, and civil government to keep order. We may not have thought about it, but cities existing before the flood, the earliest relics of human history soon after the flood, show the existence of cities. So no doubt the family of Noah rebuilt something like what they knew in the old world before the flood. And just what have the archaeologists found? Articles about some of the most ancient cities post-flood, like Palenque, Mexico's mysterious lost city. In the beginning, the mystery of ancient Egypt, the mysteries of the Maya, the unsolved mysteries of the Great Pyramid. You notice a common thread here? Mysteries. They keep describing them as mysteries. Why is that? And wouldn't you know it? The ruins of the most ancient cities on earth are all in the Middle East, and some date back to nearly 4,500 years ago. That's right after the flood. They reveal some amazingly advanced accomplishments despite their antiquity, including indoor plumbing and piped hot water. What are some Genesis examples of early technology? Think about primitive music. Primitive means what? First. Not rustic. Early mankind, before the flood, knew the technical skills involved in the production and use of musical instruments. That was kind of a surprise to me, having been taught in college history classes about the history of music, and that music and musical instruments were a later development. But really, when you think about it, modern scholars now realize that some of the most ancient musical harps come from the oldest culture on earth. The workmanship of Sumerian craftsmen made not only exquisite artistic designs, but also technologically precise instruments. Some, like this one, date back over 3,500 years. But when you think about that, what's the usual picture that's been painted for us about the evolutionary discovery of some skill like music? Well, it might go something like this. You know, Grandpa Rampithecus was out picking berries with the family one day, and as he reached up high to grab a juicy berry, his foot accidentally stretched over maybe a vine of some kind, and stretched kind of tight between two logs, and when it did, it went twang! And Grandpa Rampithecus probably thought he'd do a scientific experiment and pick up the vine and pull it back and let it go and see if it would twang again. He got all excited and he's just jumping around. He's about ready to exclaim about his discovery. Oh, he hadn't invented language yet, so he couldn't figure out how to tell the story of what he invented or discovered. But the point of it is that that's the way that I was programmed to think about man's discovery of some so-called technological advancement. But did you realize a Chinese zither, similar to our modern auto harp, was surprisingly found recently in a tomb dating back over 21 centuries. And also in that tomb was a mouth organ with 22 carefully designed bamboo pipes, mouthpiece and fingering stops to operate it. The details were finely crafted. In no way could it be called crude. According to the Chinese people, there was an emperor living 4,600 years ago who sent a servant to the mountains to find a special bamboo pipe that produced a middle C note when cut to a specific length. And from that pipe, all the other notes of the musical scale were mathematically derived 4,600 years ago. But what about metallurgy? Genesis chapter 4 also notes that another descendant of Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in brass and iron. It's pretty amazing when we think about it. Especially when we think about how our kids are taught in school today that the Iron Age didn't start until about 1000 BC. And the so-called Bronze Age began about 2000 years before that. Genesis has the Bronze and Iron Age being made way before the flood. From the Danube River Basin in Europe, copper jewels like these date back over 4,000 years and sparked a surprise, as it was reported in National Geographic, that ancient Europe is older than we thought. They wrote that a metal industry was fully developed in Europe when it was just getting started in Greece. And in 1968, a discovery was made on the oldest large-scale metallurgical factory on Earth. Get this. A metallurgical factory. The oldest one ever found. Over 200 smelting furnaces from an unknown society. Over 4,500 years ago. Produced ornaments and weapons of copper and lead and zinc, iron, gold, tin, manganese, and a dozen or more kinds of ore. Scientists marvel at this ancient industrial age near Mount Ararat. And of course you know about that, that's the place of the landing of the Ark of Noah. And consider ancient Egypt, discoveries there revealed elaborate goldsmith work dating back more than 4,000 years. Some of the artifacts have been found to be electroplated. That is, gold has been applied over base metals through the process of electrolysis using electricity. Wait. As I started to discover these things, my mind reeled because I thought, this is quite a departure from the way I've been conditioned to think that primitive man was very crude in the beginning and just gradually evolved in his understanding of technology over millions of years, perhaps. No. By the way, metal swords in China have been found in a 22-century-old emperor's tomb. It was discovered that when they found this, they were so awestruck because they found not only metal swords that had been buried there for 2,200 years with no corrosion, but weapons that were alloyed of tin and copper and a dozen other elements like magnesium and nickel and cobalt. How could this be? And they didn't even corrode. The book of Job is one of the most ancient preserved pieces of literature on earth. Job lived somewhere in Arabia before Abraham arrived in Canaan, long before Moses. It was very different then. That is 4,000 years ago in Arabia. Did you know that Job described, I don't know if you ever read the book of Job, Job describes rivers in Arabia. You know what's there now? There ain't no rivers. He describes pastures and even ice are reported in a region that has now degenerated to be a barren desert. But before that, how have things changed even more? Look what Job recommends. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. So why should we follow Job's advice to dig up facts about an even more mysterious and ancient time? Why should we follow Job's instruction? Prepare thyself to the search of the fathers of the former age. What's that? He says, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. What's he mean by that? Job implies that people living long before his time had far greater knowledge than his own culture. What does he mean by telling us that we are ignorant because our days on earth are a shadow? Are you thinking? And what is the former age? If Job lived more than 4,000 years ago, and the flood destroyed all civilizations, all of them, just a few hundred years before that, could the former age be the era before the great dividing point of history? That's right. The flood radically altered the Earth's environment. A major result was the severe reduction in human longevity. How long did the earliest humans live? Genesis makes it very clear that 900 years or more was typical. And you start to look at the list of the patriarchs from Adam right up to Noah. And what about after the flood? It's clear that the trend was radically shortened over the following generations. Again, go back. Look at those years. Adam 930, Noah 950 at the bottom. Now go forward. on the other side of the flood. Shem is 600, Abraham's 175. Study this bar graph for a moment. Look at the lengths of the lives of the patriarchs as they overlap one another's lifetimes. You're going to discover some remarkable things. What could people do living for 900 years? Is it worth your time to follow Job's invitation? Now think about it. He said, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age." What could be accomplished if you and I lived 13 70-year lifespans? With that kind of time on your hands, I think you could probably take 100 years off and learn to play the piano pretty good. Maybe you'd like to go into business. Take 100 years and build up your business as much as you want. Take the rest of the time and do something else. What can you do living 13 70-year lifespans with a growing population and everybody speaking the same language? Can you just imagine the implications of that? It wouldn't be very many generations before you had millions of people to interact with. And in the 4,000 years since the flood, man's decreasing longevity, watch this, man's decreasing longevity has been his most serious handicap. Just when you grow up enough to start figuring out how life works, you realize you've got such a brief stay on this planet and you're frustrated at the fact that you can't pass your knowledge on to the next generation very well. Yet, when you think about it, look what's been done in just a few short lifespans. I mean, think about men in our own time. Thomas Edison. In 80 years, his inventions changed the world. Leonardo da Vinci. His genius still inspires new generations of creativity. Think of Bach and Beethoven and their prodigious imagination. Imagine multiplying that for centuries. Scientists like Newton and Pasteur were geniuses, but imagine if their lives overlapped with each other. I mean, think of the implications of that. Noah lived 600 years with his grandpa. You see it down there? His grandpa's name was what? Methuselah. And of course everybody knows about Methuselah. He's the guy that lived the longest of any of them that were named, 969 years. But do you think that Noah and Methuselah, he with his grandpa, could have shared some interesting information with each other?
Methuselah was alive when Adam was alive, right?
That's what I'm going to show you next. You're jumping the gun here, Lance. Hold on, because that's where we got to go back and look at Methuselah. He lived 600 years with Noah, but he lived about 200 years with Adam. Methuselah connected with Adam. And all the guys in between. And 600 years with Noah. Huh. And I suspect that they just didn't sit around and play tiddlywinks all those years. They probably had lots of projects going on. They probably were very busy, very creative, very adventuresome, very, eager to share their natural ambition with each other and do things, exploring the world, developing technology of all kinds. Why wouldn't they? They're humans. And knowing what man did after the flood in such a short time, what do you think they'd do before the flood? And then, of course, as you go on, after the flood, Noah's son Shem. Did you realize Noah's son Shem? What is it? Right there, you see it? There's Shem. There's Abraham. Shem and Abraham. Look at all these generations. generations in between. They're still living together with all of these guys. In fact, Shem was still living when Isaac was living. He died 2158, just 10 years before Jacob was born. Shem, who got his information from Noah, who got his information from Methuselah, who got his information from Adam. Wow! When I started to put that together, I thought, man, the very first man, Adam, and all that he learned, starting with God in the garden, being able to share it with all these other guys after, it's a whole different picture than whatever I had thought about man's supposed primitive past. With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days is understanding. With all the natural resources available to them, why wouldn't man before the flood have exercised his natural human ingenuity every bit as much as he has in the last 4,000 years? Ancient, long live. The longer you live, the wiser you become. The longer length of life you have, the greater your understanding develops. Think of the development in commerce and industry, in arts and politics, in science and medicine, would have all been possible, and even, I believe, inevitable before the flood, and it was all lost, or in great measure it was lost. Unfortunately, how often have we seen typical religious art depicting Noah using quaint old tools to build the largest wooden ship in history? Do you see how evolutionary conditioning has warped our concepts of ancient man? And you think, what about the spiritual insights of the ancients? In the early centuries after the Great Flood, which happened about 2400 BC, the ancient influential resident of Arabia named Job had amazingly advanced insights. His book shows that he had considerable knowledge of agriculture, building trades, and the laws of nature. But what else did he know? He said, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." You know, skeptics, programmed by evolutionary thinking, used to publicly scorn the idea that even Moses could write intelligently in 1500 B.C. Here we see a man living another 500 years earlier than Moses, and he's contemplating printing a book. But he feels so strongly about his message that he wants his book even to be chiseled into granite. He says, "Oh, that my words were graven, engraved with an iron pen and lead." That means fill the engraving with lead in the rock forever. By the way, Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 17, says, "The sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron pen with the point of a diamond." I looked at that and I thought, is it possible the 20th century industry is not the first to have diamond-tipped iron-cutting tools? Now there's a thought. Obviously, Job wants to make a very indelible record and to share this bit of knowledge with others for a long time to come. So what is the important message that Job has for us? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now think about it. He's talking about the return of the Messiah and the physical resurrection of the redeemed. How could some ancient tribal chieftain understand such a deep theological concept even before Moses wrote the Torah? Now let's remember that the apostle Jude wrote, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all that are godly." Isn't it interesting? One of the feeble arguments that Bible critics assert is that there are men who invented the concept of God and the supernatural only after he evolved enough to think up such an elaborate scheme. Men invented God. Essentially, The very idea of redemption is an advanced theological concept. The plan of, when you think about just the advanced theological concept of redemption, the plan of a coming redeemer, was familiar to Job because he had a continuous link of ancestors back to the man who received it from God himself. But don't forget that God is able to inspire men with unnatural knowledge through his Holy Spirit. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. I mean, isn't it amazing to realize that our greatest grandfather, Adam, actually shared intimate fellowship with the Creator? Original man was totally different from the secular slant that we're commonly programmed to believe. Imagine what his superior sharpness could do with the benefit of conversing openly with God. I mean, think about Adam and Eve had personal harmony with nature, open communication with God, peaceful dominion over the animals, ideal physical bodies, intimate awareness of natural laws, intimate response to spiritual laws. God's masterpiece of creation, man, was made to be the master of the entire earth, and he didn't have to be some kind of a phony Superman in order to do it. With his God-like spirit, Adam and his family had the power to accomplish anything to which they applied their ingenious minds and corporate energy. Anything? Note that even after the fall into sin, the Torah records that God said of mankind, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God himself made this observation years after the great flood, at the time of the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. Now think about it. If men can conceive of a way to accomplish a goal, they will be able to reach their goal. Why should we think that only in modern time has mankind achieved the scientific knowledge to make this very idea a reality? Such a sweeping declaration seems almost too impossible, even if God did say it. But how did God make man in the beginning anyway? He made him just a little lower than Elohim. A little lower than God himself. And it's with that understanding of the biblical view of man that we should be able to go out and examine the evidences all around us and understand that the mysteries of ancient civilizations make complete sense, realizing that God made man in his image. Now that's the basis of what we get into as we further the study, and you'll find a whole lot more in my book, Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation, as we explore more things about man's technology. But without that biblical basis, it just becomes a big mystery. With the biblical basis, it makes perfect sense. I started to discover this and I began, how awesome is God? How awesome is God in his making it possible for us with our puny brain to be able to now understand that it's a whole lot different than the way that we have been pre-programmed by humanistic, naturalistic, evolutionistic thinkers who want to totally eradicate the knowledge of God. You don't believe it? Just ask an evolutionist. We don't need God. They actually believe that mankind invented the concept of God. What absolute insanity. And why is that? As we discuss in some of our other talks this past week, we talk about how if God is giving man all the opportunity to learn of him, and man refuses to accept the gift of the love of the truth, and he rejects that gift, what does God do? Well, Romans chapter 1 says God turns him over to reprobate mind. Paul said in another place in his letter to the Thessalonians, if they don't receive the love of the truth God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What are people believing today? They'll believe all sorts of ridiculous lies rather than acknowledge the truth. The truth of God's Word in the Bible, the truth of God's Word in Jesus. The truth that God is the Creator. And that God has breathed His life into mankind. And that God does by His Holy Spirit reveal to us what we need to know to acknowledge that God is the one and only one who is beyond awesome. I trust that what we've discussed tonight might just pique your interest and maybe explore these things for the purpose that you would bring glory to God and maybe help others to open their hearts and their minds so that they would explore God's Word and explore the world around us with renewed and revived intrigue and a desire to see the hand of God at work in their own life. Amen. Yeah.